want you to notice the context. When we speak of the sacrament of baptism, we connect it with circumcision from verses 11 or 10, 11, and 12. And it's good to know the context in which those verses are found. Let us hear God's word from Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, and we ask that we may have the illuminating power and gift of Thy Holy Spirit to understand and to receive what Thy Word says unto us. We ask, Lord, that we may submit ourselves unto the instruction which Thou dost give unto us. We pray that we may receive it by faith. We ask of Thee that Thou wouldst grant unto us that having received these words, that we may bless Thy name, that we may praise Thee, and that we may treasure them for our very own promises through faith in Christ. Lord, hear our prayer. Undertake for the preaching of Thy word this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we continue in this most controversial subject of baptism. And regarding the recipients of baptism, this has not really been a controversy until more recent years. But we want to understand what the scriptures say. Often we have certain practices that we receive by tradition, handed down. Well, we do this because our forefathers did or before them, and so therefore we just understand that this is what Christians do. It's good for us to be aware, especially in a context where last week as we spoke of the mode of baptism, we are surrounded by many people who believe that immersion is the only mode of baptism. We saw that it's acceptable, but it's not really the primary way the Bible teaches. We see now regarding the recipients, who receives the blessing of baptism. And so if we're going to be Bible Presbyterians, we need to be sure that we can explain from the Bible what it teaches regarding baptism as well. When we come to the recipients of baptism, I was able to alliterate this. There's only two of them. We have professors and progeny, those who profess the true religion, as well as their children, their offspring. So we'll deal briefly with professors, and I don't think that's anything that's controversial. We agree that upon profession of faith, adults are to be baptized. Those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ. Sometimes there are people that hear that we baptize children, and we say, no, we baptize adults as well. You don't have to be only baptized as a child. And I've had the privilege of baptizing a few adults in my ministry, which is a privilege. On some occasion, at least one occasion, I was able to baptize mother and daughter, which was very special. So we read of this in Mark 16 and verse 15 and 16. Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So baptism isn't absolutely essential. We come to that in the next paragraph. But it's the logical and normal progression of things. You believe, those who believe are baptized. And that is connected with salvation. This verse does not teach baptismal regeneration. But it does say that the one who believes ordinarily will be followed with baptism. Then Acts 8, verse 37, Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He made a profession of faith, and then he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. So he made the profession of faith, and there was a baptism. And also, just to get back onto last week's subject of the mode, just because they went down into the water, do you remember where they were? They were in a desert. Probably wasn't very deep water there. But you can go down into the water, and you can go up to your ankles, you can go up to your knees into the water, and still say that you went down into the water, right? So some people put too much emphasis on these words. Now, the other thing is that they both went down into the water. They weren't both submerged in the water. So you can sometimes make a text say too much. So we need a credible profession of faith. When people join our congregation, we require a credible profession of faith. Those who say, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me from my sin, and he is my only hope of salvation. And then we want to see that that's credible. We want to see that you're not living in and for the world. We want to see that your profession also measures up with your actions and your way of life. A credible profession of faith. So then we'll move on to the progeny. not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents. And you'll see in the handout here, the paragraph is very short and sweet, but the proof texts are abundant. And they follow really on one another. So why do we baptize infants when there are so many that not only do they not baptize infants, but they argue very strongly against it? And beloved, our belief is based on the continuity of God's word. There are many today who really believe their Bible begins with the Gospel of Matthew. And we call them dispensationalists. Sometimes they call themselves dispensationalists. And they believe that the Old Testament is for the Jews, the New Testament is for Christians. And really, if they're going to be consistent, a lot of them will say that really the New Testament hinges on the cross. And so everything before the cross, most of the Gospels, for many of them, really is a no book. So we've got the end of the Gospels and then a few epistles. Rather than when I open my Bible, I see that 2/3 of it is Old Testament. That's a lot of God's word to ignore or to take just as you might see fit. So no, we believe that there's a continuity there. We believe there's discontinuity too. There's something that happened at the cross. There's something that happened that Jesus did that changed the way that God dealt with man. We read that in Colossians 2. And we're not dealing with types and shadows and mysteries. We're dealing in the fulfillment of all of those things. We're actually seeing how those promises came to pass. We're able to look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I've used this often, but I like what John Calvin has said somewhere, that in a way, the saints of the Old Testament required more faith than you or I do. Because we can look back at the cross and say, this is what all those things mean. We know what they mean. When we read the Old Testament, we've been doing that as we go through Hebrews on Wednesday nights. Here's the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And they point to Christ. And we can see exactly how they point to Christ. And that's a very great blessing. Think of the Old Testament Jews. They had the promises. They didn't really know how they were going to be fulfilled. They knew that they were going to be fulfilled. They had faith that God was going to do what he promised to do, but they really didn't know how in terms of all the details. So what a blessing to live in this time when we can look at the scriptures and say, we read the Old Testament, yeah, there's Jesus, there's Jesus. I can see exactly what God was doing, how he promised, and how beautiful the work of Christ is to me because all of those requirements in the Old Testament still belong to me. But they're fulfilled in Christ. And I don't have to do any of them because Jesus did them for me. It's beautiful to be able to live on this side of the cross, so to speak, in this gospel age. But we do see this continuity. Malachi 3 verse 6 was the focus of our communion sermon at Presbytery on Wednesday morning. I am the Lord God, I change not. God is immutable. He doesn't change the way, essentially, the way in which he deals with sinners. He's always dealt with mankind in the same way. And so we begin with God's covenant with Abraham. Actually, we begin with the promise in Genesis 3:15, but it's really solidified and has a focus in Abraham as God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, says, I want you to go to a land which you do not know, but follow me as I lead you. And we read in Genesis 17 how that God told him in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. That's key there, for an everlasting covenant. This edition of the confession and the proof texts, they've italicized the words that are important. In there, they want to draw your attention to for the doctrine. I think they should have italicized and put in bold an everlasting covenant. That's really key. an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. So here it was focused very much on a bloodline. It was focused on Abraham, and very remarkable, the life of faith that Abraham lived. And he had a stepson, if we can call him that, and his name was Abram, and God said, I'm going to call you Abraham. And so he'd go to he'd meet people, and he'd say, well, what's your name? My name is Abraham. Oh, you're a father of many nations. How many children do you have? I don't have any children. So that's kind of a strange name, but I believe God's promise. God has promised that I will have many children and a great offspring, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. So here's Abraham living that life of faith. And faith is so crucial to our understanding of the covenant. And the Israelites did themselves great harm by only looking at the covenant sign and not to the thing that it signified. So God made that covenant with Abraham, and he gave him the sign of circumcision to show that this covenant was a reality for them. Now, Paul says in Galatians that this blessing was intended for Gentiles also. It wasn't just for Israelites. And that's where we can make a big mistake by saying, well, God did this with the Israelites, now he's doing this with the Gentiles, rather than seeing the continuity. Galatians 3 verse 9 says, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So that the same blessing that Abraham experienced, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially, is the one that the church today has. In verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not a different blessing. We, you and I, who are, I'm pretty sure there are no people here of Jewish descent, we're all Gentiles. We receive the blessing of Abraham. It's to be brought upon the Gentiles. So there is that continuity. We very much like the Old Testament. So God clearly teaches that the blessings of the covenant were not exclusively for the Jews. In Romans 4:11, we've read Romans 4 in connection with sacraments before. It says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So he exercised the faith first, and so that's the most important thing, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. He had the faith before he had the sign and seal of the covenant. Faith was crucial, but that sign of the covenant was crucial as well. God said that you must have that sign. And then we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So here are is the transition from a gospel that's focused on Jews, and then it's broadened out to include the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were elated, weren't they, in the book of Acts. Then has God also visited us with salvation. We get those things that were promised to the Jews. We get to partake of those things. But in that transition, the church was saying, what do we do with circumcision? Where does it belong? Do we just stop doing? It's very important. It's a covenant sign. And here Paul is saying, you are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you need for your salvation is found in Christ. And that sign of circumcision that's required in the law, Christ was circumcised for you. And then he makes that connection with baptism. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So you're dead to sin. You're living unto righteousness. You're living in the Spirit of the Lord, no longer circumcised. That's Jesus did that to fulfill the Old Testament requirements, the ceremonial law. Now you're complete in him because you've been baptized. And he makes a very clear connection between circumcision and baptism. So this is a very important item to notice in our doctrine. That as we come to the New Testament, there's a broadening, a widening of the covenant blessings. Our Baptist friends want to narrow it. They want to say, the children are not part of that covenant. They were in the Old Testament, but now we're going to exclude them. Pastor Lehman used to give the example of the Old Testament bus. It's just driving along, and here's all these families on this bus. And then we come to the end of Malachi, and we come to Matthew, and the bus stops, and the bus driver says, okay, all you kids, get off this bus. You don't belong in this bus anymore. I think that's a good example, isn't it? Why should children all of a sudden be excluded from the covenant promises when they've been included all this time? So our view of the gospel, here is God centered on one family, and they measured into millions, in one family, one little piece of real estate in the world. And now the Great Commission says to all the world, all the Gentiles are to hear. And Paul is right on that, isn't he? And Peter too, but Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. I want to preach to the Gentiles. That's what God has called me to. So that broadening and widening of the covenant application to the Gentiles. And so indeed, the gospel promises are extended to our children. Acts 2, verse 38, on that most wonderful of all Pentecostal days, Peter said unto them, what must we do to be saved? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise is to you and to your children as well. Proclaim this good news to your children. And it doesn't guarantee them salvation, but the promise of salvation through the Lord Jesus as they look to our Savior by faith is a promise that we act upon in our households. And we connect that when we bring our children forward for baptism. Promises unto you and to your children. And then the Lord considers that the children of believers are to be set apart, even if only one of the parents is a believer. So in Corinth, and here is a church that came out of paganism, and they had all kinds of problems. One of the problems that they had was they heard the gospel and they were saved. And maybe only a husband was saved. Maybe only a wife was saved. And they say, well, I have all these benefits from the Lord Jesus. I'm bound for heaven, but my husband is an unbeliever. He just doesn't see this the same way that I do. Maybe I shouldn't be joined to an unclean thing. Maybe I should leave my husband because I'm a Christian now. Maybe I should leave my unbelieving wife because I'm a Christian now. And Paul says, no, not as long as they are willing to dwell with you in peace. God has called us to peace. Don't use the gospel to push your spouse away. Use the gospel to minister to them and show them the grace and the love and compassion of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is your husband sanctified in the sense that he's set apart for that work of the Spirit, you're going to be an influence in your home for good. But also your children are set apart. Your children are holy. Remember, the word holy means set apart. So 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." So the children are considered part of the covenant promises. They are to be brought for baptism. They are to be included in the visible church. Now they have a different status until they make a profession of faith, until they stand up and are able to say with their own mouths, "The Savior that loved and saved my parents is the one who saved me as well. And I am redeemed by the blood. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to follow him in all things." So at this point then, the child who is a part of the visible church becomes a communicant member, a communicating member, admitted to the Lord's table for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that becomes a very significant distinction. "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Then we're taught how Jesus loved and blessed little children. He made a point of including them, of accepting them, of bestowing love upon them. Mark 10, verse 13, we read, "And they brought young children to the Lord Jesus, that he should touch them. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.'" So we come to the Lord in simplicity of faith. We come as a little child, and some people want the message to end there. Just come the way that a child obeys their parents, trusts in their parents, expects their parents to feed and clothe them. Just come to the Lord in that simplicity. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. But he goes further, doesn't he? Says here that he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So they're quite young children. He took them up in his arms, and then he put his hands upon them. There's a ceremonial significance to that, isn't there? He could have just spoken words of blessing, but he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Do you think those children whom Jesus specifically blessed are in heaven today? We don't know their names, but I believe that everyone, every child whom the Lord Jesus specifically blessed and laid hands on them, that he did so to the saving of their souls. Now, we don't have any idea how old they were, but these were young children. These were children and not young adults, not adults. They were young. He took them in his arms. And he put his hands upon them and blessed them. And then in Luke 18, verse 15, the point is made even more when we are told that even the youngest of children are included. "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them." The word for infants is the word brephos. The other word is paideon. We have pedagogy that comes from that word paideon. But brephos is a word that means little babies. It can even refer to a child in the womb. And so here are very possibly and probably very tiny infants. "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them and bless them." And so they brought them, the parents brought them in faith. "Lord, we want you to have your hand of blessing upon our children." And so here in a very rapid summary is our doctrine of who shall receive the sacrament of baptism. Those who make a profession of faith and their children. And so this comprises our church. And it's a distinction that separates us from our Baptist brethren. The church looks different to us than it does to them, doesn't it? In our church, we include our children. They are a part of the covenant promise. They are part of our worship service. And I think, unfortunately, it's a trend even in many Reformed or Presbyterian churches that halfway through the worship service, the children are dismissed for children's church. No. I don't remember doing that when I was young. We have a nursery for young children who are unable to sit still or to be still, but they're there for extreme measures. And so we don't mind a crying baby. I don't think they should be a distraction to the service, but I think a cooing or a softly crying baby even is a blessing to remind us that we worship in covenant. We worship as families. We come into the Lord's presence with our little ones. And it is part of our training to be able to sit still, to worship the Lord, and for children to ask, why are we doing these things? What did that hymn mean? What does that passage of Scripture mean? To have questions asked of your parents or your pastor. Those are good things. You're to participate in worship service at the earliest age, so that when young people often come to that age where they make their profession of faith, many of them, their testimony is, I can't remember a time when I did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of a time when I did not count him as my Savior. It just was the course in our home. It was so much spoken of. So much a part of our life that these things belong to me. And so we ought to have that family emphasis in our worship services. And in the modern day, in a day of social degeneration, when we have abandoned the gospel in many ways, it is a grief to our hearts often to see covenant children stray. Reminds us that baptism doesn't secure their salvation. We have to pray for them. We have to train our young people, encourage them, exhort them, and pray with them and be a blessing to them as they pursue the things of Christ and make Christ special to them as well. So we trust that these things will be a blessing to our congregation, that our children will grow up energetic in the things of the Lord, zealous for the things of God's word, and good and faithful students of the scriptures. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee that thou hast included our children in thy covenant promises. We thank thee for the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to our souls, but also to the souls of our children. We thank thee for these precious thoughts. We do pray, Lord, for covenant children who have strayed. We pray for their restoration. We ask, Lord, that the things that they were instructed in as they were growing up would become precious unto their souls, that they may become valuable in a manner that will restore them to faith in Christ. And we pray for our present covenant children. We pray thy blessing upon them, upon their understanding of the gospel, upon their clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that they are held in his wonderful and all-powerful hand. Lord, we thank thee for these blessings. We pray that we may understand them aright, that we may receive them by faith, and that we may meditate upon them. These things we ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen.